It's good to be here with all of you. I'm glad to be here in Ocean City. I know that there are a bunch of you, though, who have come from other places, both north and south of here. Anybody here from New England? Yeah, there's a few people. So I'm not from New England. I spent 5 years in Connecticut. We have any Connecticutans or whatever you call yourselves here? Yeah, there's a couple of Connecticutans. What about New Hampshireites? We got any New Hampshireites? No. Yeah, okay, New Hampshire. So my wife is a native New Hampshireite. Amen. She comes from a little town way up north called Hanover. She's not from Hanover. She's just from around that area. It's called Orford. That's where she's from. She is actually the granddaughter of somebody you might know, Governor Meldrum Thompson, from back in the 1970s. Governor Thompson, he's a figure in New Hampshire history. He was governor for, I think, 3 terms before he finally got beat in the late 70s. He's just kind of a character, right? So he's the guy who flew the flag of New Hampshire over the state capitol at half-mast on Good Friday and got taken all the way to the Supreme Court and won the case to fly the flag at half-mast. Amen. He's also the guy who, they got word at some point that there was a fishing dispute out in the Atlantic Ocean, because New Hampshire doesn't have very much coastline, but they have a little bit, and so there's some, you know, water that can be disputed for fishing purposes between New Hampshire and Maine, and sometimes even Massachusetts, and so they got into a fishing dispute at some point, and a judge ruled that, you know, there was going to be this particular area off the coast of New Hampshire that nobody could fish in until the case was completed. And so everybody vacated the place, and my wife's grandfather, the governor, was in an executive council meeting at one point, seated at the head of the table with all of his advisors, and word came that some Maine fishermen had crossed the line illegally. So an aide comes, whispers in my grandfather-in-law's ear that this has happened. He sits there with his head down, and people who were there, like my father-in-law said, his face turned beet red. And he slammed his hands down on the table of the executive council meeting and stood up and said, "Gentlemen, Maine has declared war." He was a character. You know what, though? He was a man of faith. He was a Christian, and I never got to know him. I wish I had, but my wife knew him and loved him dearly, and he was a man of faith, which is what we're going to be talking about today. Take a Bible, if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we're going to be this morning. Before we get started looking at this, let me give you a sort of outline of what we're going to be doing throughout the next few days. The theme of our conference this week is faith, hope, and love. The three gifts that God has given us, the greatest of which is love. And so for the three talks that I'm going to give to you, including this sermon here, we're just going to be looking at some kind of paradigmatic texts that look in order at the concepts of faith and hope and love. So today, looking at Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, you've probably heard it called. So that's the faith one. I think tomorrow evening or morning, whichever one it is, we're going to be looking at Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters in the Bible that are looking at our hope in the future, and we're going to be talking about what that means. And then finally, Tuesday, I think it is, I don't exactly remember, we're going to be looking at a passage from John 15 in which Jesus talks about love. So that's where we're going. But for today, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11. So turn there if you've got a Bible. Before we dig into the details of Hebrews 11, let me give you a little bit of information about the background of this book of Hebrews. I'm not going to bore you with all of the various academic arguments about the date and all the rest of it. Instead of going through the arguments, how about I just give you on a silver platter the conclusions, the final conclusions of centuries of scholarly blood, sweat, and tears over who wrote this book, when it was written, and to whom it was sent. Here it is. You ready? Number one, we don't know who wrote it. Number two, we don't know whom it was written to. Number three, we don't know where it was written. Number four, we really don't know when it was written. And number five, we don't know where it was sent. That's it. That's what we've got. Now, underneath those categories, there are some guesses. Some guesses better than others in terms of the author. It's truly a toss-up. But most people are agreed, basically, that whether it's Apollos or somebody else or another one of the apostles, it basically could not have been Paul. So if you've been thinking that it was Paul, you are probably wrong on that. There are a couple of reasons for that. One, there's no mention of Gentiles, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and you know that every book he ever wrote, he talks about the nations, because that was his main target. No mention of the Gentiles in Hebrews, and there's absolutely no way in the world that Paul ever would have said, chapter 2, verse 3, that he only heard about the gospel from others. And Paul was emphatic that he heard the gospel and received his apostleship from Christ himself, and he never would have said that he only heard it from others who had themselves heard from Christ. So maybe it was Apollos, we don't know. Mighty in scriptures is what the scriptures say about him. Date, in all probability, the only thing we know about the book of Hebrews is that it was probably written before the year AD 70, because in the later chapters it talks about sacrifices in the present tense as if they're still happening. And if the temple had been destroyed, which it was in AD 70, and this book was being written then, the author almost certainly would have mentioned the destruction of the temple as part of his argument that Christianity is better than Judaism. There are other questions. It's not clear where it was written, where it was sent. Obviously, though, it was written to a group of people who were being tempted to return to Judaism. In other words, they were Jews in the beginning, they became Christians, they were converted, and now, because of persecution and hardship or whatever it was, they were being sorely tempted to return back to the faith of their youth, back to Judaism. And so the whole point of this book is to say to them, no, what you need to do is not return back to Judaism, you need to hang on to your faith in Jesus. And the author goes at that in a few different ways. He goes at it with witnesses from the past. That's what we're going to talk about today. He's going to go at it also in terms of just logical arguments for why Christianity is better than Judaism. So chapter 1 and 2, if the law was delivered by angels, Christianity is headed over by the king of the angels, Jesus. That's his argument. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Melchizedek even from the Old Testament. So it's just a litany of arguments for why Christianity is better than Judaism. And the point is, hold on, not because you're so courageous or strong, but because Jesus is strong, because Jesus holds you firm, because Jesus is great. Well, the argument of the book kind of comes to its climax in chapter 11 here, what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, as if it's something out of a sports magazine. As you read down through chapter 11, we're not going to take time to read the entire thing. I trust that you've done that at some point in the past, or if not, you'll do it at some point in the future. But it's tempting to kind of look down through this list of names and the stories that surround them and think that this chapter is here primarily to exalt these people, to tell us about their exploits and their adventures, and to say, basically, look what Abraham did. What a hero he was. Look what Isaac did. Look at Moses. Wasn't he awesome? And put our focus on these people. One writer said that this chapter, here's the quote, points to the indomitable character of the human spirit faced with incredible odds. Well, that may be an interesting way to put that, but with all due respect, that's just nuts. You don't even have to read the chapter very closely to see that that's not what it's about. It's not about the indomitable spirit of the human race faced with incredible odds. It's about something else entirely. The author's using this chapter not to show us how great and awesome these people were, but how great and awesome their God is. That's the point. So in my own church in Louisville, when I'm preaching a chapter or a section of scripture like this, we do expositional preaching in my church. We start at the beginning of a book of the Bible, make our way all the way through the end of it, just kind of taking chunks each Sunday. And for each one of those, I like to give the people what I call a main idea. So if I'm reading a certain passage of scripture, I like to take that scripture, try to understand it, boil it down into what I call a main idea, and then give you those one or two sentences that I think encapsulate the main meaning or point of that text. And if I'm doing this expositional preaching thing correctly, then the point of the sermon ought to be the same thing as the point of the text. So here's the main idea, I think, of Hebrews chapter 11. The main thing the author's trying to get through to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Ground your faith in who God is and what he has promised you. Ground your faith in who he is and what he's promised you, and you will live your life differently. If you ground your faith in who God is and what he's promised you, you will live your life differently. That, I think, is the main point. Now, here's how I want to approach this text this morning. We're going to be jumping around in it a little bit. I think you'll kind of be able to follow along with what I'm doing, but I think the text kind of answers three questions, and here they are. 1, 2, and 3. These are 3 points of the sermon. Number one, faith is what? That's the first question. Faith is what? Number two, faith in what? Like what are you supposed to put your faith in? Once you've defined it and figured out what it is, what are you supposed to put your faith in? And then number three, faith does what? So those three questions. What is faith? What do you put your faith in? And then what does faith do once you've got it in the right place? That's where we're going. Faith is what? Faith in what? Faith does what? So point number one, faith is what? The author mentioned at the very end of chapter 10, if you look back up there just to get a bit of a running start. He mentioned in chapter 10, verse 39, that we, believers in Jesus, are people of faith, which then launches him into this chapter 11, especially the first three verses, where he goes on to say what he means by the fact that we are people of faith and why that's so important. Now, if you look at verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. I mean, you could almost put that thing on a t-shirt that you would sell at a surf shop down there and nobody would think anything of it. It's just, yes, of course it is. And most people don't know what it means. Most people just know that generally faith is a good thing to have, but they don't have any idea what it means. But the author of Hebrews gives us a definition here that's kind of gone down into history as one of the most famous verses in the Bible. If you look at verse 1, probably that's not meant to be a comprehensive definition of faith exactly. It's not meant to tell you everything that could be said about faith. But it's stating a couple of things that characterize faith. It's telling you a couple of things that are indispensable to faith. So if you look at it carefully, 2 things that he says there. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, if you're using an older translation of the Bible, King James or something like that, you'll see a slightly different translation there that might use the word substance of things not seen. I don't want to go into too much detail about it, but I think if you're using the ESV, I don't remember what the NIV has, but I think basically ESV has got it correct. It's not the substance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. So what does that mean? What does it mean? If faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, what does that mean? Well, you read through the rest of the chapter and it starts to fill in and color in exactly what those phrases mean. What they're getting at is the idea that faith is a settled confidence that there is something real which you cannot see with your eyes. That's what it means. It's the assurance of things not seen. In other words, I can't see this thing, and yet I'm absolutely assured that it's real. It's the conviction of things hoped for. It's not something that's realized. It's not something that's before me. It's something I'm hoping for, and yet I'm 100% sure that it's real. You see that? A lot of things in the Christian life that we understand to be real, and yet we cannot see them with our eyes. And yet, because we know that they're real, they affect how we live. I mean, if you think about it, faith works as a kind of spiritual eye, right? It sees things that your physical eye can't see. You know, think about how your eyes work. You know, you see something and then you react to that thing. So if you're walking along, right, on this platform and you see that pulpit, you don't just keep plowing right through the pulpit. No, your eyes see it, your brain registers it, and you swerve because there's something in your way, right? That's what you do. Same thing is true of the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith see things that are real that the physical eyes can't see, and it causes you in your life to swerve in various ways, which is part of the reason why the world around us thinks Christians are crazy. Because, I mean, imagine if I had some eye that could see something, you know, right, kind of right there, and I'm walking along, and you think everything is normal, and then I go, whoa! You're thinking, what are you doing? There's nothing there. That's what happens when the world looks at us. The world looks at us on a you know, perfectly beautiful Sunday morning in Ocean City, New Jersey, and there are 100,000 other things that we could be doing, but here we all are, hundreds of us, sitting here quietly listening to one guy talk about a 2,000-year-old book, and the world goes, what are you doing? You're crazy. But we see something they don't. we see that this is the word of God. We see that this is the source of all spiritual life in the universe. And so we swerve. We come here on Sunday mornings. You look at verse 3 also, makes the point. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Look, what I want to press on you today and what the author wants to press on you is that reality is not exhausted by the things that you can see with your physical eyes, and you are fooling yourself if you think it is. I mean, look at verse 3. What the author is saying there is that had you been there at the moment of creation, had you been there next to God at the moment of creation, your eyes would have told you that there was nothing for God to create a world out of. There's just nothingness. There's nothing here to be formed into a world, into a universe, and yet God calls into existence things which do not exist. Now, there are people in our world who say that belief in God, belief in anything spiritual, belief in anything beyond the physical eyes is just delusion. It's just blindness. It's philosophical, intellectual blindness. We should believe only that which our eyes can see and only what our hands can touch. Now, I want you to hear me correctly here. I'm not saying that faith is believing in stupid things without evidence. That's not what I'm saying. And that's a general definition of what the world thinks about faith. It is believing in something stupid when you have no evidence for believing in that thing. So, you know, some people say, yeah, I believe, I have faith that there is a Santa Claus. I have faith that there's an Easter Bunny. I have faith that there's Puff the Magic Dragon, or a flying spaghetti monster in the sky, or whatever. I mean, I have no evidence for it, and yet I believe it anyway. You know, in fact, I'm pretty convinced that a lot of Christians wrongly think about faith in that way. It's just believing in something despite the fact that you have no evidence for it. If you've ever been in a sort of conversation with somebody about your faith, when they sort of, you know, deploy all these arguments and sort of punch you and push you back up against the wall, Christians will often refer to faith as the kind of, you know, last redoubt of holding out. And we'll say, if we get beat in an argument, we'll just say, well, you just got to take it on faith. At the end of the day, you just got to take it on faith. I can't convince you. I don't have any good evidence for it, but you got to take it on faith. And the world goes, yeah, that's what I thought. What I want to tell you, though, is that the things we believe in, which we cannot see, there's plenty of evidence for. There's plenty to stand on. But faith is, it's not believing in stupid things without evidence, but it is being certain of things that you haven't yet seen, that aren't yet in your hands or before your eyes. I think there's a challenge here for both Christians and non-Christians. I mean, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you just wandered in because you saw a conference sign, or you heard a bunch of people say, whatever it is, somebody brought you, I don't know. If you're here and you're not a Christian, welcome. We're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here to listen. Hope this chapter challenges you to ask some questions. So, for example, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you've made a decision at some point in your life that I don't want to be a Christian, well, then I want to challenge you and ask you why you've decided not to believe and trust and rely on these promises that are made in God's word. Why have you decided not to believe them? And you must have some reason, right? I mean, you've convinced yourself somehow, you've come to the conclusion somehow that these things that God says are not to be believed, or at least that it's not important to believe them. I think it's important for you to ask why that is. Why have you decided that particular thing? Because the very worst thing that you can do is just allow this belief of, you know, eternal importance, and you'd probably grant me that, right? That at least the question is kind of eternal importance. At least you'd grant me that, you know, the worst thing to do is just to allow a conviction against this issue to be there without any reasons. Ask yourself what the reasons are. And ask yourself, is it possible? Is it just possible that you're selling life short by not believing these things? Is it possible, just possible, that there's something out there beyond what you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands? There's a challenge for Christians, too, here, for people who claim that, yeah, I believe these things, and that challenge is how deeply do you really believe them? How deeply do you really believe them? In other words, how real to you are spiritual things? In other words, how much gravitational pull, how much influencing power, how much swerve power do these realities tend to exert in your life? I mean, put it like this. Do spiritual realities of the Bible, the reality of Jesus, the reality of heaven, the reality of God and the coming day of judgment, do those spiritual realities exert as much gravitational pull on your decisions, your values, the things that you do, the things that you buy, et cetera, et cetera? Do those things exert as much gravitational pull as your children? Do they exert as much gravitational pull as your money? I mean, how real to you is heaven? How real to you is the New Jerusalem, the city that God has promised to his people? Because most of the time, I think we tend to treat heaven, we tend to treat the New Jerusalem as more a metaphor, as more just a kind of story that's out there that we can, you know, find a moment to take some pleasure in, but then as we get to the real stuff of life, it just kind of fades off into the distance. But friends, you need to see that the author here wants us to be as certain of the reality of the new heavens and new earth as we are of the reality of Ocean City, New Jersey. We know that Ocean City is real. Some of you have been looking forward to getting to Ocean City for months now. It's exerted a massive gravitational pull on your life. Maybe you saved money. Maybe you rearranged the schedule. Maybe you did some things differently so that you could be here at this time. It's exerted a huge pull on you. Does the New Jerusalem exert the same kind of pull? Or is it more just a story to you? See, it's going to take us some time. It's going to take us some time to get to the New Jerusalem, to get to this city. But that city is real. It's really real. And the gravitational pull of that real thing ought to exert a massive influence on our lives. And friend, if you can't see that influence being exerted on your life, then maybe you should ask yourself just how certain you really are of the things hoped for. So that's what faith is. It's what we see in the first three verses. Faith is a settled confidence, a real confidence that there is a reality beyond what we can see and that it affects our lives. But more specifically, so we've got faith is what now? What do we put our faith in? Faith in what? Well, this is point two. Starting in verse four, you've got this long, long section that breaks down, I think, into four major sections, in which basically the author of Hebrews just takes this idea of being assured of things that you can't see, and he traces it out through the entire biblical story. Though if you look at the end, if you're aware of this, he kind of gives up at the end because the whole thing is getting too long, and he just piles all the rest of it into the end. Anybody who's ever preached very much will know exactly what that's like. My congregation makes fun of me. You probably will too by the end of this week. Like, point number one is always like this long, and then point number two is like that long, and then point number three is just blah, 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 and we're done. You know, amen. Let's pray. Right? So the author of Hebrews gives me some real comfort here in the fact that he does exactly the same thing. At any rate, he seems to have kind of four points to his sermon, four distinctions in the sermon. You've got verses 4 to 7, the first humans to the flood, so Adam and Eve all the way to the flood in the Old Testament. Then from 8 to 22, you got to look at this real quick. You've got Abraham and his immediate descendants. So we're talking about the patriarchs in 8 to 22. Starting in 23 and going to 31, you've got Moses and the Israelite generation after him, 23 to 31. And then 32 to the end, that's when he gives up. You just get everybody else from 32 to the end, really kind of running all the way up to the present. And I think what happens here is that by looking at these and kind of, you know, looking at some of the details in them, we can see three main things that the author calls us to have faith in, to have a settled confidence about. And these three things, it seems, were what these people that he talks about built their lives on. And the point is that we ought to build our lives on those same things as well, because if our lives are like theirs, If our lives are pile-driven into these three truths that we see in these verses, then it's going to change everything about how we act and how we think and how we live. So let's look at the three things that he says you ought to have your faith in. And he uses these biblical characters to say it. First, he says that we, as Christians, believe that God exists and that he rewards. We believe that God exists and that he rewards. That's the point of that first section from verses 4 to 7, if you look at that paragraph. Let's just read it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I mean, he just straight up says it right there at the end of verse 6, right? We believe that he exists, God exists, and that God rewards those who seek him. And that's what drove Abel and Enoch and Noah to do the crazy things in the eyes of the world that they did. The fuel of their faithful lives was a conviction that God really did exist, and that by obeying God and pleasing God, things would turn out good for them. That's what they believed. So, I mean, think about Noah there in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What's the event yet unseen there? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. What's the event as yet unseen? Yeah, most people say flood, but y'all got it right. It's not just a giant world-destroying flood. It's literally rain. Like, nobody had ever seen rain on the face of the planet before the flood. And God comes to Noah and says, look, the sky's going to fall down. It's going to be water, and it's going to kill everybody. And I want you to build this thing that's going to float on top of the waters that nobody has ever seen before. And Noah does it. Because God told him to. Because he believed God. And he thought, if I do what God says, things will turn out well for me. And imagine the mockery. I mean, imagine the mockery. I mean, they walk up to you and they know, what you doing? I'm building a boat. What's a boat? It's a thing that floats on the water. Floats? What's floats? We don't even have that much water. You don't need anything to float. And how are you gonna get that thing to float anyway? It's big. And Noah's like, well, God told me to do it. I don't know what to tell you. But then, of course, the rains come, right? And all those who disbelieved, all those who mocked, died, banging on the door of the boat that they were mocking just the day before. Noah believed God, and he did what God said, believing that God rewards those who obey him. I mean, that's kind of the foundation of the whole thing, isn't it? Kind of the foundation of the whole thing, to believe that God is, and that it's a good thing to be on his side. It's a basic reality, but if you miss it, you're going to miss everything. And you're going to close yourself off to the greatest, most important things in life. Some of you need to come to a realization even today that those two things are true. That God is, and that it's a good thing to be on his side. You need to stop thinking that your own limited experience is the experience of all of humanity. And decide maybe for the first time, okay, yes, I believe that there is a God, and I believe he does good to those who seek him. Others of you just need to look up from the stuff of this world and remember what it's like to believe those things. Because you've been so wrapped up in the things of this world, you've been so wrapped up in the obligations and responsibilities of your life that you've forgotten what's out there. Some of you need to be reminded that God really does exist. Not just a system of thought, not just a systematic theology, but a real, living, acting, loving God who has brought you onto his side through Jesus and intends to do massive good to you. Friend, you remember that, and it will give you perspective, and it will change everything. That's the first thing he says we need to believe that God exists and that he rewards. That's the first thing we put our faith in. Second thing he says that we put our faith in is the fact that God is utterly trustworthy. He's utterly trustworthy. He always does what he says, and we're to believe that that is true. That's the point of the third section, I think, about Moses. So you'll notice that we're skipping that middle section from 8 to 22, running all the way down to 23. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But that's the point of this third section, I think, about Moses. The thing that characterizes this whole section from 23 to 31 is basically showing various vignettes of God's people standing against their enemies. And the point of showing God's people standing against their enemies is that God is greater than all of those enemies. When he says he's going to rescue his people from their enemies, he's going to rescue his people from their enemies. He's utterly trustworthy, even when it looks like you ought to cast your lot with somebody else, like Pharaoh or the armies of Egypt or whatever it is. So let's run through it real quick. In verse 23, Moses' parents hide the baby Moses, even though they were defying the king's edict, right? They had a choice. We can trust the king, right, and do what he says and drown the baby in the Nile. We can trust him and have his reward, or we can do what God wants. They didn't fear Pharaoh because they knew God was greater. That's why they did it in verse 23. Verses 24 to 26, Moses refuses to go back to the palace because he considered the reward that God could give him to be greater than anything Pharaoh could give him at the palace. That's why he did it. Verse 27 refers to the Exodus. Moses was able to confront the king without fear and finally lead the people out with all the dangers that entailed because he saw him who is invisible. Do you see that in 27? It's an extraordinary phrase. It goes back to what we were talking about in the beginning. He saw him who was invisible and it caused him to live in a certain way. He rested on God as utterly trustworthy. Verse 28, he believed God's word. He told the people, as crazy as it sounds, that they should sprinkle the blood of a lamb on their doorposts and the angel of death wouldn't harm them. Why would you do that? Why would you do such a crazy thing? Because you know that God is trustworthy. And if he says the angel is going to come, you need to put the blood on the doorpost. When he sees it, he'll pass over. You believe him and you do what he says. Verse 29, that's the story of the Red Sea. And they went into the Red Sea, the split Red Sea, because they believed that God would do what he said and not have the thing crash down on him. I mean, can you imagine being like the first little guy in Israel who has to step between those walls of water? I mean, like, you ever been to an aquarium in like the downtown of a city or something? And sometimes you'll have a tube that you get to walk through, right? Glass tube, and there's water on both sides, and there's a shark, you know, right in your face. That's what it was for the Israelites. Like, the waters are pulled back and there's like walls of water. And you're like, oh, look, it's a little flounder, you know? And you're walking through kind of thinking, oh my goodness, what if this doesn't work? Now, I love what one preacher said. He said, I'm sure that there were people of varying sizes of faith, right, that walked into that water. You know, there were some people who walked through it like, this is amazing. Like, where's the iPhone? I'm taking pictures of this. This is incredible. And there were other people who walked through it like this, just like, please don't let it fall. Please don't let it fall. Please don't let it fall. Some people had huge faith. Some people had a little faith, but they all walked through it. They all walked because they believed God. That's all they had to go on. All they had to go on was God's word. I'm not going to let it fall on you. And so they did it. Verse 30, then you've got Jericho. I mean, that's just as crazy. March around the walls and blow your trumpets, God said. I mean, I imagine sometimes Joshua, this grizzled old military genius, sitting in his tent. And here comes the plan from central command up in heaven. Tell you what, you guys just skip around it a few times, do a few cheers and blow your horns, and you're going to win. I mean, imagine what Joshua thought. He's like, okay, fine. We might as well get some tinfoil and put pointy hats on our heads too, maybe, and put a little bell on top because we're going to look like morons. But they believed what God said, and they did it, and the walls fell. 31, Rahab, even though she was a pagan, she took the risk of harboring the spies because she was convinced of God's power to save her. She was convinced that God was utterly trustworthy, and his word is as solid as concrete, and so she acted on it. So there's the question, what about you? Do you think God is trustworthy? Do you think he is utterly trustworthy? Do you think that when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, do you think he means that? Do you think he means it when he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Do you think he means that? Or do you think you're going to come to him all weary and heavy laden, and he's going to say, ah, you didn't see the fine print? Do you believe him when he says, all those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? All those who believe in him, or are you scared to death of the fine print? God is utterly, utterly trustworthy. You get that down into your heart, you pile drive your faith into that truth, it'll change everything. Third thing, we believe that God is very tightly related. We believe that God's promises are infallible. They can't fail. That's the point in a slightly different way of this section that we skipped, 8 to 22. And also, I think, the everybody else section, starting in 32. So here we go. This is kind of where, if you've tuned out for any set of reasons, this is where you kind of need to tune right back in, because I think we're getting here to the kind of core point of the chapter of Hebrews 11. All of these people that are mentioned in these sections, so what did we say, 8 to 22 and then 32 to the end, they're all doing what they do in obedience and perseverance and faith and all the rest, because God had promised them something greater than they could ever imagine. And so for them, what happened time and time again is because their eyes were set on that thing, the glories of this world faded, its pains dulled, and they walked through this life with their eyes burning with the fire of eternity. And the author of Hebrews is saying that same thing ought to happen to you as you look forward to the same thing they were promised. So let's look at it. Verses 8 to 12, Abraham leaves home. Why does Abraham leave home? He leaves home in verses 8 to 12 because he believes God's promises. Now, yeah, he believed that, you know, God was going to take him to this land and make him a, you know, nation, give him children and grandchildren and all the rest greater than the sands of the seashore and all of that. He believed that. But if you look at verse 10, there's something even more to it. Look at verse 10 about why Abraham did what he did. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Not just the kids like the sands of the seashore, but a city whose designer and builder is God. We'll come back to that in a minute. Just hold that, but recognize that that's the thread that the author of Hebrews is running through this whole thing. In 17 to 19, you got the story that we read at the beginning of the service of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, even though he knew that all God's promises were bound up in Isaac. I mean, you know, that's the drama of the story, right? It's not just Abraham killing his son. It's that Abraham has been told, I'm going to make you into a great nation, but he didn't have any kids. And then God gives him one miraculously. Isaac's the only one. The whole of the promises of God is resting on this one kid. And then God comes to Abraham and says, kill him. Kill him. Wipe out the ability of me to keep my promises to you. Kill him. So Abraham raised the knife, knowing somehow that God's promises, God's intention to keep his promise, was more powerful even than death. Those promises, he thought, were unbreakable. Isaac's body might be breakable. God's promises are unbreakable. And even if God let the boy die, Abraham thought it's God's responsibility to figure out how to keep his promises. But he will. I'm going to believe and obey. 20 to 22. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all in various ways spoke of God's promises with this full assurance that he's gonna keep those promises. And Joseph, if you look at it, even mentioned the Exodus 400 years before it happened. Like, they're all in Egypt. And 400 years before it happened, he said, I want you to take my bones back to the promised land when you go home. He had faith. He had this unshakable certainty that God's promise that he was going to take his people back to their land could not fail to come true. 32 to 38, if you skip down to that one. All these other folks you've got here who acted by faith in certain ways. I mean, we're not going to tell all the stories, but you've got Daniel there. You've got some of the people that you study in the book of Judges. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego mentioned. You've got Jeremiah and Isaiah. Most of these things that are talked about are talking about the prophets. And the question the author wants you to ask is, how did they endure all this stuff? How do you endure being sawn in half and keeping your faith? How do you persevere? It's verse 35. So that they might rise again to a better life. They did what they did. They lived how they lived because they believed God's promises were infallible. Okay, now, if you're paying super good attention, you will have noticed that we skipped some verses here. We did that on purpose because I think verses 13 to 16 are actually where this whole thing sort of comes to a head. So if there's a beating heart of Hebrews 11, this is it, verses 13 to 16. He says here, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were just strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has indeed prepared for them a city. Friends, that's the whole point. That's the point of Hebrews 11. When we are gripped, like these people were, by this settled conviction that God's promises to us are unbreakable, it'll have a seismic impact on our lives. And honestly, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? I mean, when all you can see of this world is just nothing in front of you except hopelessness and frustration and difficulty and drudgery, and just make it to the end so maybe they'll throw you a nice funeral, then it's no surprise that life becomes this grinding, toilsome chore. It's just a soul-numbing tomb that you have to stumble through. But when there's something out there past it, when there's hope, when you can see out there freedom and happiness and release from sin and sadness and pain and tears and frustration, you handle the mud of the present in an entirely different way. You hold the mud lightly. You bear the mud lightly. You live through the mud with joy. Why? Because you're able to live past it. Because it's not worth comparing to the glory that God is going to reveal in you at the end. Let's talk about that some more in the last point. Faith does what? When you get that kind of faith, when you get that kind of assurance of the end that's coming, what does it do? What does faith do? Well, we've been talking about it all morning, really, but that kind of faith in God's promises is going to cause you to live your life differently, and I want to give you a few ways that Hebrews 11 tells us it will change your life. When you get this faith, here are, I think there's five of them, five ways that this kind of faith will change your life. First, this kind of faith increases our love for God and our desire to obey him. This kind of faith increases our love for God and our desire to obey him. I mean, think about it again. What was it that made Abel and Enoch and Noah obey God? What was it that made Moses obey God? It was that they believed him, and therefore they loved him, and therefore they desired to obey him. You see that logic? They believed him, they loved him, then they wanted to obey him. Now that can be, if you sort of think about it in reverse, it can be an enormously challenging thing to think about. The measure of your desire to obey God is directly related to the measure of your love for God. The more you love him, the more you're going to want to obey him. The less you want to obey him, the less you love him. But there's another step. And the measure of your love for God is directly related to the measure of your conviction that he is as great and good as he says. If you believe that God is as great and good as he says, you will love him more and you will desire to obey him more. If you don't desire to obey him, it means that your love for him has flagged, and therefore your conviction that he is great and good has flagged. You have a false picture in your mind of who he is. You remember that in the parable of the talents, the last servant that Jesus tells? The last servant just takes the money and hides it under the bed. You remember the excuse he gives to the master when the master comes home? Master, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, making people suffer, taking advantage of people. And the master's like, that's not who I am, but you knew that. Even if you were right about that, you should have put my money in the bank. But do you see what happened there? The servant had a low opinion of his master, and it affected how he lived. The other two had a high opinion of their master, and it affected how they lived. You believe him, then you love him, and then you will obey him. Believing these things, having this kind of faith, increases our love for God and then our desire to obey him. Second, faith gives us courage to defy the world. Faith gives us courage to defy the world. Why, again, wasn't Moses afraid to defy the king of Egypt and take the people of Israel out of the land? Because he knew he served a God who was infinitely more powerful than Pharaoh. That's why. Why weren't the Israelites embarrassed to march around Jericho, even in the face of the people laughing at them from the walls? Because they knew God was more powerful than the laughter. Okay, so how about you? Do you live life with this kind of holy defiance? Letting the world ridicule you, letting the world mock you, rebelling against the world's ungodly demands of you at work, for instance, or school. Do you live with that kind of holy defiance, or do you live cowering before the power of the world? It will depend on how great you think God is. Christians don't have courage. Christians don't do courageous things because we think we are so great. We do them because we think God is great. Third thing, faith robs sin of its allure. Faith robs sin of its allure. If you look back at verse 25, I've already talked about it, but that's what Moses found in verse 25. Moses found that the pleasures of sin, which can be absolutely dazzling, all of a sudden looked fleeting, insubstantial, ethereal, next to the reward that God could give him. Do you want to know how to fight sin? Do you want to know how to fight sin in your life? Make it look small to your heart by making God look big. Fourth, faith produces joyful endurance. Faith produces joyful endurance. I mean, think again, just one last time about all those people mentioned in the everyone else section, 32 to 38. I mean, you don't get the sense that this is tragic. I mean, for all the horrible things that happen in that paragraph, you don't get the sense that the author's thinking of it as tragic. You don't get the sense that they went to their deaths reluctantly or sort of wailing for mercy or anything like that. No, you get the sense that they faced their sufferings with joy because they knew what awaited them on the other side. Is that how you face suffering? Is that how you face hardship or affliction or difficulty or sickness? Or the death of loved ones. Is that how you face it? Do you face those things with resentment, with frustration, with bitterness, or with a kind of steely resolve, with this deep running joy that says, I'm going to go through this, and I'm going to get to there. I'm going to get to that city. Faith produces that kind of joyful endurance. Fifth and last, faith lengthens our sight. Faith lengthens our sight. The last two verses of the chapter are extraordinary because basically it takes all of these historical figures from the Bible and wraps them up together with us. So he pulls us into the story, 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why not? Because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We're all going to cross the finish line at the same time. We're all going to march into the new heavens and new earth at the same time. They're waiting on us. And we may wait for generations that come after us. See, all of us, from Abraham to Moses to Isaac to Isaiah, Jeremiah, we're all hoping and waiting and looking forward to the same thing. The same faith that lived in all of those heroes of the faith, as we insist on calling them, lives now in us too, as Christians. The same conviction, the same strength, the same pile-driven faith in God and his promises that strengthened those saints to persevere in faith even to death lives in us as well. I love that old hymn that you may sing, our church sings it sometimes. It says, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks, and earth's vain shadows flee in life and death. O Lord, abide with me. Brothers and sisters, those of you who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who have your faith in him, don't let these realities just sit in the back of your mind doing nothing. Let them come front and center. Heaven is real, eternity is real, and saints for thousands of years have died with their final thought being an unbreakable faith that in the next morning, in the next blink of an eye, they would see heaven's dawn breaking and their eyes would be filled with the light of eternity. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they've already seen it. They've already seen it. And if your faith and hope is in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in him to save you, to stand in your place, and take the wrath of God that you deserve for you, if you've united to him in faith, then sometime when everything is done, sometime when all is said and done, when God is done and you and your eyes close in death, you're going to watch heaven's dawn break in a new resurrected earth when God fulfills all his promises to us in Jesus. Friends, that is a hope that will make you live even right now in a very different way. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise you today for your great promises to us. We thank you that these things are not just fairy tales. These things are not just good stories that we tell to one another on Sunday mornings because of tradition, but these things are real and they affect our lives. Our Lord, we thank you that you're a God who is absolutely determined to keep your promises. And we praise you because of it today. Help us to remember these things and help us to do it in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.